Take the Word of God tonight. Turn with me to Mark chapter 12. We're going to look at a relatively short section tonight, but in order to put it into context, I'm going to begin reading with verse 28 and read through verse 37, and then we'll look particularly at verses 35 through 37. Verse 28 of Mark chapter 12, "One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he answered them well, asked him, 'What commandment is the foremost of all?' Jesus answered, 'The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment, or there is no other commandment greater than these.' The scribe said to him, 'Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices.' When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, 'How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? And David himself said in the Holy Spirit, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son?' And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him." Well, in the previous chapter, if you'll remember, we learned that Jesus and his disciples have returned to Jerusalem and they have entered into the temple and immediately confronted by the scribes and the Pharisees. And this confrontation rules this entire section up to this point. In the previous chapter, verses 27 and 28, we read, "They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things?' Or, 'Who gave you authority to do these things?'" Well, as we come into chapter 12, the context is the same. He's in the temple. He's teaching. He's continually having confrontation with the scribes and the Pharisees as they are seeking to discredit and humiliate him. But over and over, they fail in their efforts as Jesus, with infinite wisdom, overcomes their every trial. Finally, a scribe comes to him, which is the section that I just finished reading. A scribe comes to him, and he seems to be different than the rest. While the rest are your typical scribes, this one, as Jesus says here in verse 34, when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently. And so this scribe comes and he asks the question, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus' answer can be summed up with a single word, love. The chief commandment, love. For if you love, then you will truly fulfill the first half, or the first four commandments, our duty to God. Actually, all ten commandments are duty to God. And you will have no difficulty with the final six commandments, that is, our particular responsibility to our fellow man. Well, verse 34 then closes, "After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions." So you have to assume that things got rather quiet in the temple, perhaps kind of a deathly silence. But Jesus continued teaching, always looking for every opportunity to teach. And so in the silence and with the opportunity, he asks them an important question. Now, in order to put the question in context, you've got to pull out a single verse from the parallel passage in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, verses 41 and 42, we read, Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. Now we pull out the passage out of Mark, verse 35. And Jesus, on the heels of the question in Matthew 22, again, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said, the son of David. And then in verse 35, how is it then that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? And so in Matthew 22, Jesus asked, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They say, the son of David. And then here in Mark 35, Jesus says, well, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Now, at first glance, it would seem that this section is completely unconnected to the previous. In the previous section, a scribe has come and asked, which is the greatest commandment? Jesus says, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And it seems to be completely disconnected with what's going on here in verses 35 through 37. Out of the blue, it would appear, verse 35, Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? On the other hand, upon closer attention, you can see that it's very, very much connected. Because in the previous section, the scribe comes to Jesus and he says, what is the chief commandment? Jesus says, love. And the scribe says, you've answered well. That is exactly right. There is no greater commandment than these. And verse 33, he says, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. In other words, this particular scribe understands the importance of love. He understands that the only proper way to obey the law of God is through love. Otherwise, it's nothing more than empty religious ritual. Not diminishing the law and not saying that it is not a duty, but you cannot truly keep the law apart from love. He understood that all of the practice of religion is meaningless without love. And so he says, it's much more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. To this, Jesus says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. The scribe is not far from the kingdom of God. And there are many people that come close. You're not far from the kingdom of God. Or it's kind of like when Jesus was before Felix and Festus, and the governor says, almost persuaded. You've got me so close, but close is not enough. Well, this scribe is close. Jesus says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. But did he understand the most important part? And so with that context, Jesus teaches him about the importance of love. The scribe says, right, Master, without love, it's all useless. Love is essential, and he says it's much more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. Then Jesus turns to him and, in essence, probably looking at the scribe, looking again at the passage in Matthew, he says, what do you think about the Christ? Now, it's one thing to have a good understanding of the law and gospel, having it all understood. But the ultimate question is, what do you think about the Christ? How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Now, the name Christ is another one of the several titles given to Jesus in the New Testament. And there are several. In fact, the name Christos, Christ, is only second in frequency to the word Kyrios, which is translated Lord in the New Testament. And so the word Christ is a very, very frequent title for our Savior. In fact, it appears 516 times in the New Testament. It's a title, it's not a name. I think so often we use the name Christ as if it's a name, almost like a last name. You know, I'm Dale Crawford, he's Jesus Christ. And we often refer to him as Christ. But notice here that it puts the article in front of it. How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? Because it's actually referring to the Messiah. The word Christ is merely the New Testament Greek word concept of the Old Testament Messiah. And so, who is the Messiah? You say that he's the Son of David. Then how is it that they are saying that the Christ is the Son of David? Once again, Jesus is confronting their error with truth, which is what we do. The best way to confront error is with truth. One of the great responsibilities of pastors is to confront error, because there's error everywhere, continually having to confront error. But the most effective way of confronting error is with truth. And so Jesus asks the question, what is the true identity of the Son of David? Without a proper understanding of the Christ, there is no salvation. Without a proper knowledge and a proper trust in his work, salvation is impossible. Or Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so as Jesus entered into Jerusalem a few days earlier, on Sunday to be exact, it would seem that no one in town had a neutral position concerning Christ. There were some, and this is his triumphal entry, some as he's riding in, they're presuming he's the king. And so they are shouting at the top of their lungs, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They saw him as a king. And he is. But his kingdom is unlike any kingdom upon the face of this earth. They misunderstood his kingdom. Some of them saw him as a prophet. Matthew 21, and when he had entered into Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the multitudes were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. They saw him as a prophet, but he is different than any other prophet ever was. And not only that, they declared him to be the prophet, but they were not ready to listen to what he had to say. And so some thought he's a king, some thought he was a prophet. And though they possessed some truth, because all these understandings that they had, he's the Son of David, he's a prophet, he's the king, all of it had an element of truth in it, but still, they failed to have a proper understanding of the Christ, and so they remained lost in their sins. In verse 35, we find that the scribes and the religious experts believed the Christ to be the Son of David. And he was. Again, they had an element of truth. He was the Son of David. And the Scripture is clear about this. In 2 Samuel 7, we find God's promise to David that his son would be the eternal king. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And the Gospel of Matthew opens up. First verse, Matthew 1:1. First verse of the New Testament. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. And so they knew that the Messiah was the Son of David, and they did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And so they waited for another. In fact, referring to Jesus as the Son of David was repugnant to them. in Matthew 12:23, all the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons." They could not take that Jesus Christ was the son of David. They knew the Messiah was the son of David, but they really didn't understand what this meant. And so Jesus takes them on a journey to Psalm 110, confronting error with truth, using the Word of God to teach them. And so he takes them to Psalm 110. If you look at verse 36, in the newer version of the New American Standard, anytime it's quoting from an Old Testament passage, it puts it in all caps and usually sets it apart. And so I'm looking here in verse 36 in my version of the New American Standard, and it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.'" So Psalm 110, verse 1, makes that statement. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The first Lord in Psalm 110, it doesn't represent it in the New American Standard because it's all in caps. And that's, I really think it's one of the weaknesses of the, I prefer the way the previous version of the New American Standard, not putting it in all caps. But the Lord, the first use of the word Lord here is Yahweh. And so the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord says to my Lord. Now this is, the second Lord is Adonai. And so Jehovah says to King David's Lord, "Sit at my right hand." In other words, sit at the place of majesty. What he is saying is that this Lord, whom David bowed before, is none other than God. It's really stating the deity of Christ. And this is the king that we've been looking at on Sunday nights as we've looked in the book of Daniel. Let me rehearse a couple verses for your review. Daniel 2:44, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms because it will itself endure forever." The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Or Daniel 7:13, "And I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." David speaks of a greater king. David's king, sitting upon the throne, he speaks of a greater king that he refers to as his Lord, and he says, "Jehovah God says to my Lord that I bow before, sit at my right hand till all of your enemies be made a footstool." Jesus is saying that there are some things that you need to know about the Son of David. David is declaring him to be the mighty conquering king who is seated at the right hand of the living God. And there's some things that you have to know about him. First of all, that he is a personal Lord. A personal king. The Lord said to my Lord. Jesus has entered into the very throne of God. He is seated at the right hand of majesty. He has entered into the holy place. And he entered into the holy of holies on our behalf, on my behalf. He is my king. He is my Lord. Hebrews 9:24, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He stood in the presence of God for me. He's a personal king, a personal Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, Jesus Christ represents his people before God. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Well, he entered into the Holy of Holies for us. He is presently interceding for us. He's a personal king. The Lord said to my Lord, this sovereign king, this Christ was made possible. His kingdom was made possible by his victory upon the cross. And I stressed that last Sunday night. By his death and resurrection and ascension, he brought into being his mediatorial kingdom. He accomplished the redemption of his people and conquered all of his enemies. Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. It's like he sits down and says, it's done. I'm reigning. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. I am the king. Bow down. His exaltation was assured. The Philippians 2 passage that I love so well, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then it says, wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He has conquered every enemy. Sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, who are these enemies? Well, there's several. One, Satan. Satan has been crushed. Jesus Christ has entered into the very stronghold, and he is stripping from Satan his captives. Satan is bound, if you will, and completely powerless to prevent the power of the gospel from going forth. Satan is crushed, being crushed, and surely will be crushed. Satan, one of the enemies, being made the footstool of Christ. What else? Well, sin being crushed beneath the feet of Christ. We've been delivered not only from the penalty of sin, which is wonderful, so that God looks upon us now and declares not guilty, we're also being delivered from the power of sin. Sin no longer reigns over us. We are no longer the servants of sin. How is that possible? Because we serve a mighty king. He's the king, and he's conquering all his and our enemies. Children, why do you need Christ as a king? Uh-oh. Anyone? Did I say the question wrong? Because I'm weak and helpless. Man, we done zapped several children tonight with the catechism. Back to class. because I'm weak and helpless. Weak and helpless. I need a powerful king who has vanquished Satan, vanquished sin, and then death, which the scripture says is the last enemy, and death destroyed. We have absolute assurance of the resurrection. Christ was raised, the first fruit. We have assurance that we too will be raised. In 2 Timothy 1:9, speaking of Christ, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. There's another important enemy that we cannot forget, though. Yes, he's crushed Satan. And yes, sin has lost its power. And yes, death no longer has a sting. The last enemy will surely be destroyed. But everyone who does not bow the knee to Christ is his enemy. And every single one will be crushed. And not a single one will win. Which, again, there's seldom a time that I preach that the gospel does not come forth. And a warning to all those who have not received Christ as Savior. You are one of these enemies that are being made his footstool. So that in Philippians 2, 8, and continuing, that every knee shall bow. That doesn't mean that on the day of judgment, everyone will profess Christ as Savior and be saved. It simply means that every enemy is being made the footstool of Christ. And they will bow and they will submit, even if just before they are cast into the lake of fire. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Satan is the enemy of Christ. But it's interesting in the parable of the sheep and goats, when the Son of Man comes with all of His holy angels with Him, and He separates the nations as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and He looks to those on His left, the goats, and He says, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." The place that is prepared for Satan will be occupied by men created in the image of God because they would not bow before Him. They too are His enemies. Psalm 110, continuing, after the Lord said to my Lord, in verses 5 and 6, "The Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of His wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country." Jesus Christ has defeated them all. Psalm 72, verses 8 and 9. "He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before Him, and His enemies shall lick the dust." Well, Jesus talks about the Son of David here. And He refers to the Christ. And He asks the question, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? Well, progressive revelation, we'll have to tell the rest of the story. And what we mean by progressive revelation is simply this. The Bible unfolds God's redemptive purpose progressively. At first by shadows, and then clearly. And the entire Scripture is that way. It begins in shadows unclear, such as Genesis 3:15, and then progressively reveals it until it springs forth in absolute clarity. At this point, Jesus is not ready to declare Himself to be the Christ, and He does not. He asks the question, who's the Christ? Oh, the Christ is the Son of David? Well, you tell me, how is it that David says to his son, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." But he does not say at this point, "And I am He." He doesn't say that. He doesn't say yet that He is the one. You have to wait until the Scripture moves a little further. Finally, Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells the whole story. Acts chapter 2, verses 29 through 36. Brethren, Peter says, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom thou crucified, or whom you crucified. Can't get any clearer than that. Jesus doesn't say it here in Mark chapter 12. Peter makes it perfectly clear. In fact, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. The Lord said to my Lord, he is the Messiah. And in case you don't know who it is, this Jesus whom you crucified. Well, the most important question that a person can ponder is, what do you think of the Christ? What do you think about Jesus? Who do you think that he is? What do you think he did? And have you trusted your life to him? Is he the King? Is he the Savior? Is he the Messiah? Is he the one? Is he the one who God ordained from the foundation of the world to come forth and die for his people and to sit upon his throne until all things are accomplished? Is he the one? Is his death upon the cross sufficient? Or are you looking for another? You know, the Jews are still waiting for their Messiah. They are still waiting for the Son of David. In answer to the question, who is the Christ? And they answer, well, he's the Son of David. And they're still waiting for him. And they will perish in their sin. What are you waiting for? Someone else? Or perhaps some determination that all of this is not true? The Pharisees could not accept that the Messiah was God. Nor could they accept that Jesus was the Messiah. David called Jesus Lord. The Pharisees, well, they killed him. What do you think of Christ? Now, Jesus made it personal. He always made it personal. He still makes it personal. What do you think of Christ? Well, Matthew 22:41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them the question, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, the Son of David. Yet they did not know what they were saying. Peter says, know for certain, let all the house of Israel know for certain, Jesus Christ is him. Make no mistake. What do you think? Well, if he's the Christ, the Son of God, in fact, he is God, if he is the only Savior of the world, if you have sinned even one time, you are in desperate need of him. And he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Come to me. What do you think about the Christ? Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? Is he your King? David says, the Lord says to my Lord, and I trust that each one here tonight can call him their Lord, their King, who entered into the holy place for you to accomplish your redemption. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for such a wonderful revelation, especially as Peter made it so clear that this Lord, this King, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the promise that was revealed in ages past, but made so clear as it was all accomplished and set before our eyes. Oh God, how we thank you for your mercy and grace, not leaving us in our sin, but sending forth your only begotten Son and the blessed hope and promise, so that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Thank you, Father, for such a gift. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're